Just a couple of things quickly before we get into the Gospels this morning. We do have Good Friday service on Friday at 7 p.m., so invitation to you all to that. I know we had some questions. I even had an email from somebody. I don't know who. Never heard their name before. Just emailed me on the website and said, hey, do you have services? And said, yep, we do. So we have that at 7 p.m. on Friday. Next Sunday is, besides the fact that it is Resurrection Sunday, we also have purposed it as well to be Romans 12, 1, Dedication Sunday as well. If you remember from some time ago, Pastor Paul spoke on that, on Romans 12, 1, and presented that idea to us. Paul writes there in verse 1 of Romans 12, he says, therefore I exhort you, brothers and sisters, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a sacrifice, alive, holy, and pleasing to God, which is your reasonable service. This dedication is simply of our own lives. It's not focused on salvation. It's not focused on, it's not some means to earn grace. We talk about that often. It's not in that respect. It's just simply us dedicating our lives to the Lord, resolving to live really to live out Romans chapter 1. So that, and we'll give you some more details this week concerning that. Let's pray, and then we will be really throughout the Gospels this morning. We're going to be in every single one of them, which is a little different, but that's okay. So let's pray, and then we'll get started. Father, we thank you so much for our time together and for the truths of your word, for the comfort that it brings us, for even as we've just talked in Romans 12, 1 about the challenges to us, really to live lives for you, despite our own fleshly desires to follow the way of the world. We thank you for your spirit within us who is working and conforming us to the image of Christ. We thank you for the encouragement that your word brings, and even this morning as we look at the Gospels themselves and how the various writers bring out various truths, the encouragement that we find there. We pray that you would just again guide and direct our time. We thank you for it. It is a gift from you. We pray this in your name. Amen. We're going to be starting off in Matthew, so you can open there, not to a particular verse, but as long as you get in Matthew, you're good to go. When I was, the year that I entered high school, we changed most schools. Most high schools have an eight-period day. You start off, and then it's, I believe, 40-minute periods, if I remember correctly, in the day. When I entered high school, the year I entered, they changed that to what they call an A-B block format, which means that we have an A day and a B day, and you have four 80-minute class periods every day, and I loved it. I thought it was great. In fact, the teachers oftentimes would teach their lesson, and then they'd give us 20 minutes or so to do homework, and so you always got, is most of the time, got your homework done by the end of the class period. Sometimes they'd teach two lessons, and you'd get, you know, homework done for both of those lessons, but just loved that schedule and that format. And in general, high school was pretty easy for me. I took some difficult classes, like calculus and physics, and I don't remember any of it anymore. Kind of a worthless time, but it got me, you know, they said, take it for college. So I took it and don't remember any of it, don't use any of it. School didn't require a whole lot of study or memorization. However, when I got to college, that was a wake-up call. I remember the workload being a whole lot more than school, and I can't ever remember reading as much during any schooling as I did during college. I think during one class we had 1,700 or 1,800 pages we had to read by the end of the semester. The prof wanted us to read the same 800-page book twice for some reason. And I remember the task of writing papers, how daunting that was. A 20-page paper, my word. And now I write the equivalent of that every week. When I preach, essentially it's a 12-page paper double space, according to college terms. But the memorization part, I think, is really what hit me the most. There was so much stuff to memorize, and especially during Old and New Testament survey classes. We had dates we had to remember, and Dr. Miller made us memorize the Old Testament in chronological order, the books of the Bible, not as they're written in here. And that really messes you up when you go to find them, and wait a minute, they're not in that order. But then he also had the summary titles as well for each book that we had to memorize for both Old and New Testament. And that was a lot of work, but the investment was good, and it's been beneficial for me even today as I've had these many years of ministry. In particular, I remember the titles for the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And each one presents Jesus in a slightly different manner. Michelle and I have noticed over the years that we observe things differently about different situations. Part of that is just her being a woman and me being a man. And ladies, you are much more attentive to details than what I am. In fact, something the other day, it was, I forgot where my glass was, and I walked past it three times. She's right there. She used to coach basketball at Sheboygan County Christian High for a few years. And if you know me, I don't like sports, don't follow them, don't watch them, don't care about them. And she'd come home, or when I'd see a game, and she'd ask me, well, do you remember this shot, and do you remember this play, and do you remember this and this and this? I'm like, no, dear, I don't remember any of that. I saw them go back and forth on the court, and a few of them made a shot and made it in the hoop, and that's about all I remember, about all I noticed. But, you know, she can pick out the, and her enthusiasm and knowledge of the game, and she can pick out, well, this so-and-so fouled so-and-so this way at this particular time in the game, and did you see how this defense strategy they were, and I don't even know what a defense strategy is. You hold your hands up, that's all I know. But she notices all of those things and can pick out those various details. As we look at the Gospels, it's always important to understand that these men are not writing conflicting details or information about Jesus and the various things that happened in his life. Part of the uniqueness of the Word of God is that while, as we find in 2 Peter, while the Holy Spirit is the one guiding them, God allows them to use their own personalities to write each particular letter, each particular book. And we have that here. As each man writes, he recalls different details and things that were even passed down to them, because some of them were not firsthand accounts. But they remember different details, and they have different audiences as well, so they're conveying different ideas about Jesus to that audience in particular. In Matthew, we see Matthew's focus is on Jesus as Messiah and King. In Mark, Mark's focus is on Jesus as the suffering servant. In Luke, we see Jesus as the perfect Son of Man. And in John, the summary title for his gospel is the Gospel of Belief in the Son of God. Each summary is speaking of the author's main point, as well coupled with that, really the information, again, that he's trying to communicate to a particular audience. And so this morning, we're going to look at each of these four gospels. We're going to look at the summary titles given to them, what the author's main focus is, and then from that as well draw application and encouragement for our own lives. So first, looking at Matthew, his focus is, of course, as I just said, Jesus as Messiah and King. Now, this is not to say that the other Gospels don't contain this information, but this is Matthew's primary focus. And part of that is because his audience is primarily Jewish. That's who he's writing to. And that's an important thing in their lives. And so that's what he focuses on, pointing out that Jesus is the Messiah. He is the one that they have been looking and been waiting for. And he starts in chapter 1 of his gospel with a genealogy. He starts by spelling out, tracing Jesus' lineage back to David and then back to Abraham, which is an important thing for a Jewish person. To see those particular connections, and particularly with David, if he is the Messiah, seeing that he does have that right to rule, that he's connected with him. In Matthew's lineage, I've always found it particularly interesting that he includes five different women. Normally in a genealogy, you find so-and-so was the father of so-and-so. And it's always men's names that we find. So why women? Why these particular women? It's not to say that women are unimportant, but these ones, so to speak, many times were not the cream of the crop of their society. They've often, with these ones, there is, they've either committed disgrace or they've suffered disgrace. Sometimes there's controversy around them. Two of them aren't even Jewish. So why include them in the, as he writes here, why put them in there? I think of more than anything, it reminds us of the grace of God. One man had noted that even in the genealogies that God weaves his grace, he loves to redeem sinners and he loves to produce something beautiful out of sordid family backgrounds. He loves to make foreigners his children. He loves to reconcile enemies. He loves to make all things work together for good for those who love him and are called according to his purpose. And so we find Tamar. We find Rahab, we find Ruth, we find Bathsheba, and we find Mary in there, reminders of God's grace and how God worked in all of those situations. More than any of the writers, Matthew in particular focuses on the Old Testament, and we see that even in the first couple of chapters here. He's looking really to Christ and his predicted coming and the prophecies concerning Messiah. His audience is primarily Jewish, and these things are important to highlight. And over more than 60 times, he quotes the Old Testament and Old Testament prophecies looking at these things, often starting with a phrase similar to what we see in chapter 1, verse 22. It says, "This all happened so that what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet would be fulfilled." If you turn to chapter 2, verse 5, you see it again. In Bethlehem of Judea, they said, "For it is written in this way by the prophet." Similar wording there. He's highlighting the fulfillment of the prophecies and confirming really the identity of Christ and reminding them, reminding his readers that God is faithful to his promises. In Matthew chapter 1, as we just looked, chapters or verses 22 to 23, we see the virgin birth, which is a quote from Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14. Matthew chapter 2, verses 5 and 6, we see that Jesus is to be born in Bethlehem, which is a fulfillment of Micah chapter 5, verse 2. Matthew chapter 2, 15, verse 15, it talks about the escape to Egypt, which is reference to Hosea chapter 11, verse 1. Matthew 4, 13, chapter 4, verses 13 to 16, it talks about Jesus' ministry to the Gentiles, and we see that in Isaiah. In chapter 8, we find miraculous healings, which is, again, back to Isaiah 53. Matthew 13, about speaking in parables, referencing Psalm 78. And then, of course, as we talk, as most preachers talk about this week, the triumphal entry in Jerusalem, we find that in Matthew 21, which is fulfillment of Zechariah 9. Verse 9. Matthew's pointing out to them, pointing out to his audience, the Messiah has come. The one you've been looking and waiting for is here. This is who he is. He is God himself who took on human form. His name is Jesus. He says, this is the Messiah, and he makes that very clear to his audience. What difference does that make for us, though? I'm not Jewish. I don't know about any of you, but what difference does it mean that Matthew's gospel is not written for me, that I can't gain anything from that? Absolutely not. I think for us, again, we see, even as the Jews did, the faithfulness of God to his word, and with that, the sovereignty and the power of God to be able to bring these things to pass just as he said he would. I was putting some finishing touches on this yesterday, and this in particular, as I was reading this, it kept coming back to this the chorus, and I believe it's a hymn as well, that we sing, "Nothing is too difficult for thee." Nothing, absolutely nothing is too difficult for thee. Great and mighty God, great in power and mighty indeed, and indeed he is. Matthew points out that Jesus is of the line of David, he is of Abraham, and he says we see that fulfilled. We see the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecies. He is the Messiah. But he also points out the sad turn of events during Jesus' ministry, that the nation of Israel rejects the one they have been waiting for so many years. And in his rejection, he turns to the Gentiles. John chapter 1, verse 11. I know this isn't in Matthew, but John makes it pretty plain. He says he came to what was his own, but his own people did not receive him. He came preaching the kingdom of heaven. He came calling the nation, calling its people to repentance. The Pharisees we see in Matthew 12, though, attributed his works to the devil, and they rejected him. The people, the nation of Israel, accepted him for a time, accepted him as long as he was doing what they wanted, what they desired. But when he didn't fulfill that, they too rejected him. And in Matthew chapter 16, he speaks about establishing the church, and we see him throughout ministering, throughout the Gospels, ministering to those who are not, or who are Jewish, not just that, but also those who are Gentile as well. For many years, I think it's quite ironic, astonishing, whatever description you might want to use there. You know, the Jews had read the scriptures; they knew these things. They knew, I think, even with when Herod asks, "Well, where's he supposed to be born?" They say, "Well, in Bethlehem." They know where he's supposed to be born. They knew the time, and yet when the truth himself came, when he stood before him, He stood before them. They rejected him. I think in many ways because he didn't fulfill their desires and plans for the Messiah. And in that is an important lesson for each of us, that, you know, culture in America has preconceived ideas about who God should be. They twist and distort God and reject certain attributes and things because people have an agenda to fulfill, and we put God in that agenda, but we forget these other things, all in the name of our agenda. We reject those things, but in doing so, they end up acting like the Pharisees, rejecting God for who he is and expecting him to conform and live to their standards. It's great to talk about the God being loving and merciful and gracious, but often we find today people forgetting that he's also the God of justice, the God of holiness, and the God even who shows wrath toward sin as well. Matthew focuses on Jesus as Messiah and King, but if we turn to Mark, and you can turn there now, if we turn to Mark, we find Jesus here. He focuses on Jesus from a different angle. In his gospel, we see Jesus as the suffering servant. Mark's audience was primarily Gentile, particularly Roman, which I think, as we talked just a little bit ago, that he is the Messiah also of the Gentiles. It brings us to an important point in fulfillment of Scripture. Isaiah chapter 49, verse 6 says, he says, "Is it too important a task for you to be my servant, to reestablish the tribes of Jacob and restore the remnant of Israel? I will make you a light to the nations so that you can bring my deliverance to the remote regions of the earth." Jesus is the Messiah of the Jews. He's the one they've been waiting for, but Mark makes it clear he's also the Messiah of the Gentiles as well. And we praise God for that. Turn to Mark chapter 10. Mark chapter 10, verses 42 to 45. This here is the particular, is the key verses for Mark. Mark says, "Jesus called to them and said, 'You know that those who are recognized as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those in high positions use their authority over them, but it is not to be this way among you. Instead, whoever wants to be great among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be first among you must be the slave of all. And he makes an important point here, for even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. Mark's focus is on the servanthood of Jesus, and we see that from the beginning all the way to the end. I don't know if you've noticed, Mark doesn't have a genealogy. Mark doesn't have, he doesn't speak of the virgin birth. He doesn't include many of the parables that the others have. Mark's pretty short in comparison to the other books. He doesn't, at the same time, he doesn't include a number of the discourses as well. And if you find, often it's immediately. He's moving from one thing to the next. And he highlights throughout the actions of Jesus, moving from one thing to another. And as he does, he calls our attention to the servanthood of Christ and to how he served with humility, with devotion, with self-sacrifice. Isaiah had written in chapter 53, verses 2 through 5, he says, he sprouted like a twig before God, like a root out of parched soil. He had no stately form or majesty that might catch our attention, no special appearance that we should want to follow him. He was despised and rejected by people. He was one who experienced pain and was acquainted with illness. People hid their faces from him. He was despised, and we considered him insignificant. He was lifted up for our illnesses. He carried our pain. Even though we thought he was being punished, attacked by God, and afflicted for something he had done, he was wounded because of our rebellious deeds, crushed because of our sins. He endured punishment that made us well. And because of his wounds, we have been healed. Because of his sacrifice, we find forgiveness. Paul writes in Philippians, carrying on this idea that even Mark does here of the servanthood of Christ and his obedience. Instead of being motivated, Paul says, by selfish ambition or vanity, each of you should in humility be moved to treat one another as more important than yourself. You should be concerned not only about your own interests, but about the interests of others as well, and should have the same attitude toward one another that Christ had. Who, though he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God as something to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking on the form of a slave. By looking like other men, by sharing in human nature, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. In Mark's writings, we are called really to follow in the footsteps of Christ, to walk in his example of service, and all that he writes and records is meant to inspire that same type of service, to serve one another in humility and self-sacrifice and to humbly obey God. Last week, we talked about this as well, and I had mentioned that self-sacrifice is never convenient. It's always a hassle. It's always more of a hassle to meet someone's needs than just ignore them. Because it means we have to actually take some time, maybe use some of our resources, any number of things. Maybe we lose sleep. And those words kept rolling around in my mind this week as thinking in particular about salvation. And that it wasn't convenient for Jesus to give up his glory and come to earth and take on human form. It wasn't convenient when he was exhausted, and he was exhausted at times. It wasn't convenient for him at those times to continue to serve people. It wasn't convenient when he was betrayed or when he was beaten or when he was crucified to pay for our sins. It wasn't convenient for him to endure the wrath of the Father against sin, but as he was humbly obedient to the will of the Father, he served us and gave us the most extraordinary example of service. And his example should inspire us. Our concern should never be for what we gain by way of recognition or by way of reward through that service. Our concern and our desire should always and very simply be obedience to the will of the Father, to walk in the footsteps of Christ, to minister as he did with the same greatness of humility and devotion to serve one another. I have been, including with this, I have been encouraged time and time again by you all, by your capacity to love one another, by your capacity in serving one another and taking initiative to meet needs of those around you. And my prayer for all of us is that we would continue in that, and that the Lord would grant us wisdom and compassion to continue to meet those needs, and that he would find us continuing just simply to love on one another and to serve one another even as Christ has so wondrously served us. Turn to Luke with me next. Throughout the Gospels, we find the phrase Son of Man. Each book seems to have some reference to it, but Luke in particular focuses on that just a little bit more. Luke writes specifically about Jesus as the perfect Son of Man. And his audience in particular is Theophilus. I was calling it Theopolis all week this week. I'm not sure why. Theophilus was a Greek. He was likely of high social status or economic status. He was possibly a dignitary based on verse 3 of chapter 1. In general, though, this book was written to Greeks who were always looking for the ideal, the perfect man. And his writing, as Luke's particular book, has been called the most beautiful book ever written. I'm not sure by who, but evidently there's a number of them that have stated that. And his content is very similar in many respects to that of Matthew. But he takes on a different vantage point of Jesus. Luke, being a physician, looks at the great physician. And he notices some things and points out various things that Matthew perhaps doesn't highlight. And throughout, we find that he focuses on Jesus' ministry to Gentiles, to Samaritans, to women, to children, to tax collectors, the bad people of society, the IRS, to sinners. And we see the compassion, really, that he had for people. We see the great physician ministering to the outcasts in Israel, those who were of no worth, those who were at times considered the trash of society. And in Jesus, we see love for people that is unprejudiced, that at the same time also surpasses human limits. In fact, the key verse for Luke, I'm going to get myself mixed up this morning. Luke chapter 19, verse 10. Turn there with me if you would. The key verse for Luke is found in an account of Jesus ministering to one of these so-called outcasts, Zacchaeus. He was a tax collector, one of those horrible people in society. Didn't like him. But Luke chapter 10, or Luke 19, excuse me, verse 10, says, for the Son of Man, Jesus is saying here, he says, for the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. This particular verse, two things stand out to me, and the first is this is the hope of the gospel. If we look at our own condition, and Paul does this so wondrously, he spells it out so plainly for us in Romans 3, verses 10 and 23, and then Romans chapter 6, verse 23. He says, there's no one righteous, not even one. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And he talks about the fact that the payoff of sin or the wages of sin is death. Paul says, we have great need. He says, you're not righteous. You've sinned, you deserve death. That's your need. You're an outcast before God. But we've witnessed God's grace and God's compassion, just as so many did within the book of Luke. Luke, as well as Paul, tells us how this perfect Son of Man who knew no sin became sin for us and died in our place, that he redeemed us. And Paul says in Romans 5, he says, while we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. Rarely will anyone die for a righteous person, though for a good person, perhaps someone might possibly dare to die. This is differences between here and here is what he's pointing out, okay? This person, maybe. But God demonstrates his own love for us, and that while we were still sinners, what? Christ died for us. Much more than because we have now been declared righteous by his blood, we will be saved through him from God's wrath. For if while we were enemies, helpless sinners, now enemies, we're really outcasts. We were enemies. We were reconciled to God through the death of his Son. How much more, since we have been reconciled, will we be saved by his life? Not only this, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus, through whom we have now received this reconciliation. Jesus' mission, as Luke sees it, was to initiate relationships with those who don't know God and to call them to know him, to seek the lost and to proclaim salvation for those who respond with faith. And if you've never placed your faith in Christ for salvation, know that he's calling you today. He offers that freely. He offers it to any who come by faith in his completed work on the cross. He offers that gift of eternal life. But just as in Jesus' time, there are too many who don't see their need, and they're blinded perhaps by pride, blinded perhaps by the fact of trust in other things. Whether that be a baptism, whether that be a confirmation class, and any number of things, all Scripture points to the fact that we need to trust in Christ alone and only him for salvation. And if you haven't made that decision today, I encourage you to. And I'd be glad to talk with you if you have questions and to walk through that with you. Not only does that verse remind us in Luke 10, chapter 19, verse 10, remind us of the hope of the gospel, but it also reminds us of our own duty to share the gospel. We've talked about that a bit this morning and about following Christ's example. Well, in Luke 19, we see Jesus reaching out. His purpose was to share the good news of salvation with the lost. And in verse 10, really we are challenged to share the gospel with those around us who haven't made that decision. And if you would, take just a moment this morning. Think of someone you know. I'm sure there's someone. Think of that person. Think of their name. Maybe it's on a billboard going across your mind right now. Or that one of those not LED screens or something. Think of that name. When was the last time that you shared the gospel with them? Maybe you haven't, ever. Jesus calls us, the time and time again, the writers of the Scripture call us and encourage us to do just that. And to make it a priority in our lives to share that with people. Because really, and I come back to this time and time again, what's really at stake is not our own comfort, not our own status or position in society. What's at stake is their eternal destiny. And we need to be concerned about that. And so let's take initiative to reach out and share, perhaps even with that person that you've been thinking about this morning. And now we come to John's gospel. So you can turn, go ahead and turn to John. If you want to turn all the way to the end of John chapter 20, you can. We'll be there in just a moment. The summary title for John's gospel is The Gospel of Belief in the Son of God. This is my favorite, personally, of the four, and I probably echo that from of many of you. His writing is not directed at anybody specific, as the other gospel writers had done. Instead, he writes to the whole world. In fact, 80 different times within his gospel, he mentions this, most famously, what, in John 3:16, talking about the world, and that's who he is writing to, and his purpose is made very clear in John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31. He said, "Now Jesus performed many other miraculous signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not recorded in this book, but these are recorded, why? So that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." That's John's purpose, is bringing people to faith in Christ, showing them that he is the Son of God, the Savior of the world. But he's also encouraging other believers and strengthening them in their faith through this. And he also at times corrects some of the false doctrine and teaching that was spreading as the church began, not long after it had started. And he covers a number of things concerning Christ within his book. I know for me personally, this book is one of such great excitement for me. I like going back to John 5 and John 8:58, and Jesus says, "Before Abraham was, I am." That's one of my favorite. And then what, the Jews go to try and throw stones at him after that. They knew what he was talking about. Jesus is the Son of God. But more than anything, this book has been one of comfort to me. And while many things could make that list and cut of things that comfort me, two passages specifically from 1 John do. John 16 is the first one. John chapter 16. John's focus is, again, Jesus as the Son of God. And as the Son of God, John makes it very clear that we have victory in him. John chapter 16, verse 33. He's speaking to the disciples. He says, "I have told you these things so that in me you may have peace. In the world you have trouble and suffering, but take courage." Why? He says, "I have conquered," or "I have overcome the world." We have a dual existence, so to speak. We are in the world. That's where we're living now, but we're also in Christ. And being in the world, if we're living as we should, and we've talked about this in the last few weeks, we should experience some sort of hostility, and most assuredly we're going to find trouble and suffering. The world system, it's an enemy of God and his people, and it's opposed to Jesus' message and his ministry. The book of Acts, just after this, testifies to that time and time again, how the apostles experienced trouble after trouble after trouble, and others as they shared the gospel of Christ. Peter, in his epistle, speaks about suffering. David writes about the troubles that he would face in Psalm 23. But in Christ, we have victory. Someone had noted or had said that as a strong man who came and ruined Satan's kingdom, Jesus is the victor. The victory that overcomes the world is affirmed in 1 John 4:5 or 5:4, is our faith, the faith that believes that Jesus is the Son of God. And it is this faith that unites his people to him so that his victory becomes theirs also. I read a poem this week. It says, "As surely as he overcame and triumphed once for you, so surely you that love his name shall triumph in him too." John 14, or 16 reminds us of our victory in him as the Son of God. And John 14, turn with me there, reminds us of our future hope in him. It gives us hope in times of trial and even in the midst. And this was meant to be an encouragement this morning. I was studying this week, even in times when we have a believer leave us and go home. John 14, verses 1 through 4. "Do not let your hearts be distressed," Jesus says. "You believe in God, believe also in me. There are many dwelling places in my Father's house, otherwise I would have told you, because I am going away to make ready a place for you. And if I go there and make ready place for you, I will come again and take you to be there with me, so that where I am, you may be too. And you know where I am going. He said, and throughout the New Testament, we find these other words of comfort and similar to what John had said. Words that just, verses that kept coming to my mind this week. 2 Corinthians 5:8, thus we are of full courage and would prefer to be away from the body and at home with the Lord. 1 Thessalonians 4:16 to 18, we look forward to the day. Shirley talks, she emails me all the time, and always at the end of her emails, I'm always encouraged. She always says, and today may be the day. She's not here this morning. She wasn't able to make it, but 1 Thessalonians 4:16 to 18, for the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a shout of command, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so always will we be with the Lord. And we look forward ultimately to the end when Christ, as the Son of God, as the King, as Messiah, is reigning. Revelation 21, 1 through 4, John says, I saw a new heaven, a new earth, for the first heaven and earth had ceased to exist, and the sea existed no more. He says, I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God, made ready like a bride adorned for her husband. I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, look, the residence of God is among human beings. He will live among them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death will exist no more. No more mourning or crying or pain, for the former things have ceased to exist. And that's what awaits us. Amen. Each of these Gospels presents a unique perspective on Jesus and reminds us and teaches us of different truths concerning him, concerning who he is. Jesus is our Messiah and King, and he will return. He will return to call us home, and then not long after that, he'll return to earth and set up his kingdom where he will rule on earth forever. Jesus is the suffering servant who taught us how to serve as he ultimately gave his life for his own, for us. He's the perfect Son of Man, the one who came to seek and save the lost and continues to call and to invite people to a personal relationship with himself. And he is the Son of God. He is the one who by his power has conquered this world. He is the one who by his power has conquered even sin and death. And because of that, we have a glorious hope of a future home, of spending eternity with him. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for these truths and the comfort they are. And we thank you for Jesus. We thank you for what he has done for us. For the hope we have in him, not only for salvation, not only for just, paying our sin debt, but beyond that, even a future with you. And we look forward to that day. We wait with anticipation. And in the meantime, we thank you for sending your Spirit, even as Jesus said, for sending your Spirit to us who comforts us, who guides us in the truth, who is continuing to work in our lives. Father, may we take opportunity this week, even as we talk, to share the hope of Christ and grant us strength. We know at times we are such cowards when it comes to that. Fearful of what others might think of us, fearful of, ruining a relationship or something, but ultimately it's people's eternal destiny that is at stake. And may that be our heart's concern, just as it is yours. We thank you for this day together and our time together as the church. Every opportunity is so sweet. We thank you for all your blessings for us, towards us, and we pray this in your name. Amen. This is the second Sunday of the month. I actually forgot about it.